Take your Bibles this morning, and we're going to start a new series today, and I have no idea how long it will take, so fair warning. We're going to be in the book of Luke. We'll talk a little bit about the length of Luke here as part of our introduction. Today is mainly going to be an introduction to the Gospel of Luke and the first couple of verses here. Let me ask you a question here as we begin today. What do you know for sure? What do you know for certain? What do you know beyond the shadow of any doubt? Let me ask you a few things, and I'm not trying to sabotage your brains here, but do you know for sure that your garage is closed? Do you know for sure that you turned off the coffee pot before you left this morning? Do you know for sure that your car is locked or that your cell phone is on vibrates? If not, now would be a good time to check, right? All these questions get you thinking where you're like, of course I know the answer to that question. Maybe we don't sometimes, though, right? We've all had those moments where you're absolutely convinced that the door was closed, the coffee pot is off, your cell phone was on vibrate, and then it wasn't. My friend in college was in my wedding. He would always do this to me in classes. He would call me in the middle of classes just to see if my phone was off. And he caught me a few times, and I caught him a few times in response. But the point here is that with a lot of things in life that we know, or we think we know for sure, we don't actually know for sure. We live in a world today that's making certainty, that is knowing for sure, a thing of the past. We live in a world today where it's working, the media and the culture around us is working to ensure that certainty about things like faith and morality are bygone ideals. Things that we say, of course, everybody believes that. It's not true anymore. Right? Matters of certainty are passing by, but certainties are a part of our life whether we want to admit them or not. I'm really thankful that gravity is certain, right? I'm really glad that the sunrise and the sunset are certain. I'm really glad that things like inertia and the fact that water is held together by chemical bonds are settled fact, right? That we know for certain these things. There's so many fixed realities in our world that we depend upon. Now, Luke's gospel really sets out to ensure that the gospel of Jesus Christ is another one of those certainties in our existence. We all have questions. We all have doubts. Maybe some of you have more profound questions here this morning than others. Some of you are settled in what you believe about the gospel, but people always have questions about the Bible. People always have questions about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Luke designs to do here in this book, that it's going to take us a number of months and probably into the year category to get through, is that he wants to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he really did live on this earth and that he really is the Savior that we pronounce him to be. He wants to prove all that Jesus accomplished while he was here on the earth. So let's look at the first four verses here this morning as we begin this study in Luke. What did Jesus fulfill when he was among us? Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken to hand in order to set a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Father, I pray that you'd give us understanding here today as we take a look at the beginning of this wonderful gospel account, the story of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on the earth. And I pray that you'd give us understanding, that you would give us comprehension, Lord, that you would help us to lay aside the busyness of the week before and the week to come, that we'd lay aside the burdens that may be bothering our minds, Lord, for all the wanderings of our brains. I pray you give us focus here to think upon your word together for a few moments. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for how you've used Luke to put this gospel account together, and we pray that you give us understanding together this morning, and we pray this all in your name. Amen. First of all, I want to talk here this morning, if you want to take some notes, I've given you some room there on the back this morning. Luke and his background is going to be the first part of this outline. The author of this book is never named outright. In fact, the only personal reference comes in the whole book here in verse 3, where he says, it seemed good to me. That's the only personal note here in this whole entire book. If you look forward a bit, you'll find that the same author also wrote the book of Acts. The beginning of Acts says this, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So that's two books, a pair, written by one man, who we do not have his name in the text of what is written here. Now, the weight of this unnamed author should cause us to think about who exactly it was. 27% of the New Testament is written by a guy whose name we don't even know in the text of what is written here. That should cause us to pause for a moment and just consider, so who wrote all this stuff? In fact, if you were to take Luke and Acts together, combine all the words, and then take all that Paul wrote, Luke wrote 3,000 more words than Luke, than Luke wrote 3,000 more words than Paul did. So we should just pause for a second and say, so who is this person, this me, that wrote this book to Theophilus? To put it in a more tangible context, maybe this will help you a little bit. The last sermon series that I did at our church in Ohio, it took me over 2 years to go through Romans, and that was 7,100 words. You know how long Luke is? 19,400 words. And Acts is 18,400 words. So it's going to take a while, and for good reason. There's a lot to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a big deal, then, that we know about who the author of this book is because of the sheer mass of the New Testament that is attributed to him. Now, here's one of those things. You know that churches always have a hard time getting along. Let's just be honest, okay? Bill gave us a great lesson this morning about unity, and we should strive for unity, but we all know that people like to fight in churches, right? Yeah, okay. I'm not going to get an amen on that one, right? But we shouldn't. We should strive for peace and unity, but there's always disagreements. There's always dissension. And if you go back over the history of the church, going all the way back into the early church in the book of Acts, people have always had disagreements about different finer details of things. You know, one thing they've never disagreed about? Who the author of this book was. Whether you're a heretic, as there was lots in the first centuries, and they've continued to this day, or you were part of the Orthodox faith that taught what the scriptures had been out for a lot of years. Everybody agreed that Luke wrote this gospel. Isn't that amazing? You say, well, we're trying to strive here to say, is there any certainty to the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any certainty to know the author of Luke? Well, one of the things you can say from the very beginning of the church was the fact that Luke wrote this book and wrote Acts together. That's an amazing thing, right? You should stand back and say, wow, people can actually agree on something. That should give us some hope and some help here as we think about this book. There's really no reason to have any doubts about the authorship of these two volumes. And we'll come back to this in just a few minutes. But let me just remind you also briefly that none of the other three gospel accounts list their authors by name either. Matthew doesn't say, I, Matthew, wrote this book to you. Luke, we're talking about that one. Mark doesn't say. John doesn't say. Right? So we should just take a pause and be like, is this the only one that doesn't claim an author? No, all of them don't claim an author, actually. And then you have a whole book like Hebrews, who nobody knows who wrote it, despite all the best guesses that are out there. So don't lose heart. Don't say, well, it doesn't say Luke. I can't point to a chapter and verse in this. There's been agreement, and we'll give you more explanation here as we move on. So who is Luke then? Well, he's only mentioned by name three times in the New Testament. The first one comes in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. It says there, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, so does Demas. All right. So the first thing we know about Luke is this. He's a doctor. He's a doctor. That's what a physician means. You can look up the Greek word for physician, and it means physician, just like we use it today. Sometimes word studies yield no reasonable results to them other than what we might expect. Most physicians, though, however, were not held in very high regard in the first century. You're like, doctors are respectable people. Some of you may have differing opinions on that, but by and large, in the first century, doctors were not held in high regard. First of all, because they charged a whole bunch of money. Second of all, because they had odd practices to try to help you. And thirdly, they were rarely effective. They weren't held in high regard. Think about the woman with the issue of blood that came to Jesus. Right? For years and years and years, she'd paid everything that she had to have doctors do who knows what to her, to stop the hemorrhaging that was coming out of her, and then she touched Jesus and she was healed. Right? That gives you kind of a little tiny glimpse into the physician world. Right? Spend lots of money, try all sorts of things, and maybe you'll be healed. Or maybe not. Luke was a physician in this sense. We also find out here that Paul calls him in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, the verse I read to you, that he's the beloved physician, and he was a companion of Paul. He was one of Paul's good friends. He was one of the people that traveled with him. And honestly, I think one of the reasons that Paul was able to minister for the length of time that he was because he had a physician by his side very, very often. We'll see more of this in a minute. Right? You think about all the times that Paul was beaten, all the times that Paul was shipwrecked, all the times that Paul was stoned and left for death, all the times that he was harassed and harangued and run out of cities. Who's there to bind up his wounds along the way? Luke was. Luke was. And we'll see more of this pattern unfold here in just a moment. How was it that Jesus, or that Paul rather, could continue on in his ministry? Luke was there. And so when we see the suffering accounts of Jesus, or we read some of the health accounts of miracles that happened in Luke, you're going to get that special little physician's eye on some of those things where he catches details that maybe the rest of us wouldn't catch. And he includes them here in the writing. The other time, and the second time he's mentioned in the New Testament is in Philemon. And in chapter 1 and verse 24 says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends his greetings to you. So does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, who are my fellow workers. So the second thing we learn about Luke is this, that he's one of Paul's worker companions. He wasn't just like the travel along doctor, right? He was one of the people that helped spread the gospel, that helped travel around the world to bring the message of Christ to people and train disciples to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He was this worker. And at the very end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the other time that Luke is mentioned by name, and Paul simply says this, Luke alone is with me. Get John Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. A lot of people go there to see, talk about the healing and the restoration that happened in relationships between John Mark and Paul. But you can almost miss over the fact that at the end of Paul's life, where he says, my life is poured out like a drink offering, that is, my life is almost over. My cup, it's almost empty, I'm about to die. Who alone is with him? Luke. Luke is there. However, there's even something more powerful hidden in the narrative of Acts. Luke tells us all about his role in authoring Luke and Acts, but in four different large sections of Acts, you'll find this one little word repeating itself, we. You're like, what? Are you talking French this morning? No, we, right? We means a group of people, but it's not written from a third-person perspective where you say, they went to this, they went to that. It's we went to this, right? And you'll find for huge portions of time periods, like whole missionary journeys, we did this, and we did this, and we did this, and we did this. Who's the we? Well, it's most certainly Paul. It's most certainly different people like Paul and Silas, or Silas and Timothy and Barnabas at different points. But you know who else is included in that we? Luke. Luke is. We did all of this. When they go to Macedonia, the narrator uses the word we 25 times. Remember Paul wanted to go to Asia Minor? Remember this? He said, I want to go, and he just didn't have any peace in his heart. And then he gets this vision of a guy in Macedonia saying, come and help us. And the great Macedonian vision, he goes over there. You know who went? We went to Macedonia. Think about that. All the people that were saved in Philippi. All the people that were saved in Thessalonica. All the people that were saved in Greece as they continued to travel on. Who was on that trip? We. Luke. Paul. Silas. Timothy. They were all together. The same present language is present in Acts 27 and 28 when Paul is on his voyage to Rome where the shipwreck happens. Remember all that? Right? All the journeys, all the arrests, all the imprisonment, all of that. You know who was there? We. It wasn't they, like Luke's telling the story like he heard about. He says, I was there. I was a part of this. We went through this. Who was in the ocean with Paul when the shipwrecked? We. That's Luke, among other people as well. Luke was a part of this. So think about who he is. He's a physician, he's a faithful worker, and he was a stalwart by Paul's side. He was part of the missions team that spread the gospel through Asia Minor and a great deal of the known world. And it's no wonder then that people don't have any disagreement about who wrote this book, because all the people in the first century had seen Luke. Here's Paul preaching and teaching, giving these great messages and teaching about Christ from the Old Testament. And who's right there by his side all the while? Who was there at every missionary journey? Who was there with Paul all the way to the very end of his life? Luke was. So of course people agree about it. They're like, yeah, this guy was there all along. They were like two peas in a pod traveling along. And it also gives Luke a specific avenue and a specific angle to tell us all that he saw, because as he traveled with Paul all the way through this, through the known world, hearing the testimonies of what God had done, he heard all of those and cataloged all of them, and they become the backdrop for writing this book. Where he says, it seemed good to me talking with these eyewitnesses to write all this down for you. It's not like he just sat, you know, in his house and like Googled, what happened when Jesus was here? Right? Did Jesus really die? Right? This is not like he's sitting there running a search query on something, right? He was there meeting all the people in Jerusalem and in Judea and meeting people in Antioch and meeting all these people that had seen Christ and had impact with Christ. And we're going to see in a minute here, we're going to see that one of the most profound people that he got eyewitness testimony from is Mary. Where's the most detailed account of the birth of Jesus? It's in Luke. Why do you think that is? Because he knew Mary, right? Stuff that he wrote about Mary, Mary, nobody else would have any possibility of knowing except for that Mary shared these things with him. So Luke went all the way back to these beginnings and wrote them all down. Now, the second part of our outline here this morning is this, the context for writing. Luke is a Greek. You need to know that about him, too. And it's readily evident from the very beginning of his book. A Greek rhetorician named Quintilian back many, many years ago wrote this. He said, "Speech should prepare the audience, so they will desire to listen to the speech as a whole by rendering them well-disposed, attentive, and ready for instruction." That's how the Greek mind worked. Right? They would tell people, this is the speech, this is what you'll hear, this is what you should expect, and this is what you'll get. Right? That's how they deliver their speeches. And look how Luke began this book. Right? He says, "There's many have taken to hand and order a narrative of these things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of these things of which you're instructed." I mean, he just flat out tells you, I've talked to the eyewitnesses. I'm giving a nod to the people that have written before. I've had an understanding of this because I've observed it all. And so Theophilus, this is what I'm going to do. He just lays it out there. Right? It's a very Greek way of doing it. That's because that's what Luke was. He was raised as a Greek. He was raised in the Greek ideals of humanity. And so when you read Luke here, we're going to find out many times that he's doing things in a very Greek sort of way. Oftentimes, we find Christ teaching in the Gospels. There's 23 parables in this book alone. We find him teaching from a Middle Eastern standpoint. That is, through story. We call them parables, right? Where Jesus has a parable to teach a point, or to teach a lesson, or to give illustration. That's not the Greek way of doing things. The Greek thing is structured and rational, and here it is for you. And that's how this book is ordered, for the sake of our understanding, for the sake of our belief. And it's within that cultural context that you have to see Luke's work, his logic, his technical use of medical terms, his highly refined Greek writing show his intelligence and his pedigree. This is not just some country bumpkin who decided, I'm going to write down everything I heard about. Right? He's an intelligent Greek man. He's a formidable mind and a formidable writer. And he's not supposed to be discarded here as some sort of religious zealot. Or some of just some impassioned and fuzzy-minded writer. He's taking all that he has learned in the Greek ideal of a man, and now he's living in a redeemed and sanctified version of how he'd been raised. And God used that to write down this gospel account. He's also, in the process of this, going to show there's only one ideal man that's ever lived. Jesus Christ. He's the man, literally, right? From the Greek sense, from a Hebrew sense, Jesus is the man. He's the only one that's worthy of our imitation and our belief. So keep that in mind here as we move forward, and I'll keep drawing attention to it as we move through this study. Now, you might say for a second here, Pastor, why in the world does any of that even matter? Why does it matter he's Greek? Why does it matter that he was well-structured and organized in his writing? That's a fair question. There's a lot of reasons it matters, but let me give you the most important reason here in case you are ready to check out on me. Did you know that America is based on Greek thought? Everything that we do is Greek. You're like, no, we're American. Sorry, we're not. If you want to talk about the basis of American culture, in fact, Western culture as a whole, it's based on Greek thought. Our legal system, our educational system, our political ideologies come from the Greek world. You ever heard of Plato? Not the stuff you play with, right? Plato, Plato. Ever heard of his Republic? What do you think the basis of much of our government system is? It's Plato's Republic. What about Socrates? You ever heard of him? Not soccer, right? Socrates, he's the guy that talks about logic and reason. It's the basis for most of modern education to this very day. It was written hundreds of years before Christ ever came. We've even taken hold of their ideals. That's why we aggrandize athletes so much. Nike, Greek word, right? Why do we worship the physique of athletes? Why do we do that? It's a Greek thing. It's a Greek thing. We have fully entrenched our world in Greek culture because that's the basis of Western society and Western culture. And for that reason, I think you need to know that there's probably no better gospel for us to study because we're products of Greek thought, just like Luke was. We're Greeks in many ways, just like Luke was. In fact, it's easier oftentimes for us to connect to Greek society and Greek culture than it is for us to connect to Hebrew culture. Matthew and Mark and John were written to Hebrews with Hebrew verbiage and Hebrew themes, right? And Hebrew ways of thinking. Sometimes those books are harder for us to connect with than Luke is. Why is that? Well, it's because we have a Greek basis to everything that we do here in this world. It also uniquely situates him because the argument that Luke makes is going to make sense in our brains. You don't even think about the impact that culture has upon you, upon the roots of society that they have and the way that you think. You've been raised to think in the same way that Luke was. And so in a lot of senses, his argument is going to make sense to you more than maybe Matthew's would, where he begins with a genealogy and you're like, who cares about genealogies? Probably a lot of you would rather begin a book hearing this. This is what I'm going to do. This is the basis for my argument. This is what I hope to accomplish. You'd rather hear that than a genealogy to start a book. And if you feel that way, then you're already giving indication of the fact that you're more Greek in thought than you even realize. Now, let's talk about this more of the literary context here that Luke makes mention of starting in verse 1. He puts this book in its context, both literarily and also historically. And he talks about two groups of people here that are present in this text. The first group are those that have already set out to compile a narrative of Christ, things that Christ had accomplished in his life. Look what it says in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set to order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. So there's a group of people represented here. There's a group of people that have already made it their task, who have already made it their aim to compile a narrative of the things that Christ accomplished when he was among us. He's giving a nod to the fact that there's other people in the first century when he's writing that have already set out to do the very same thing that he's doing. There's already some people that have put a narrative together of the things that happened that Christ did when he was here on this earth. He knew of and recognized that others were already narrating the events of Christ's life when he began to write this letter, this book to Theophilus. Now, he doesn't have anything bad to say about them. It's not like he's saying here, yeah, they tried it, but they weren't good enough, so now I'm going to pick up the slack and pick up where they left off. He's simply giving a nod to the fact, saying, there's other people doing this too. There's other people that have already set out to compile a narrative of what Jesus did and what he fulfilled when he was among us. Now, writing now is very, very easy, right? Whether you're talking like ballpoint pens or whether you're talking a computer, it is so easy to write now, right? Paper is cheap. Ink is cheap. Typing is fast. Now, imagine that you had to use a quill and ink at a high cost, and you had to buy papyrus or some sort of vellum that was made out of animal skin at high cost, and you had to sit down and write everything, and there was no whiteouts. There was no backspace. There was no, like, undo in your word processor, right? It was an expensive and time-consuming task. And what is Luke saying here? There's a group of people that are already doing this, and you know what? It's worthy enough that I'm going to do it too. It was worth the expense. It was worth the time. It was worth the effort to talk about what the Lord Jesus Christ had done in his days on the earth. Luke's efforts that happened in a context where other people were also writing. Now, when did Luke write this book? Most likely, he probably wrote it in the 60s A.D., not the 1960s, right? He wrote it in the 60s A.D. because that's when the events of Acts end. You know, the Acts ends with Paul in jail. You know, he was in jail. He was released from jail. He did some more missionary work and then went back to Rome and was killed again. So sometime in that period of time is probably when Luke sat down to begin writing these things out. Now, when you think about the 60s as being the time that he wrote this, you have to stop and look at the other books, like Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. When were those books written? Matthew and Mark were in circulation by almost all records by 50 AD. So that he's probably, if nothing else, giving a nod to say, hey, Matthew's already wrote this stuff down. Mark's already written this stuff down. If nothing else, he's at least giving a nod to them, saying, people have already set out to do this. For at least a decade now, Matthew and Mark were already in circulation when he wrote these books down. They're like, well, what about John? John's an old guy. That was a joke. John's an old guy. Because he didn't write his book until he was in his 90s, almost the very end of the first century. So if nothing else, Luke's at least saying, hey, I know about Matthew's book. I know about Mark's book. These guys have already set out to write these things down. I remind you here that there's probably a very clear indication here is also there's other people that were doing the same thing. But isn't it amazing that God specifically worked through these four men to create four unique accounts that tell us the same message? God has preserved these four books for some reason. They are the ones that we call his word. Were other people writing that aren't included in the canon of Scripture? Yeah, certainly. But which ones did God preserve for us to have for all of eternity? Say, these are my words. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And that was not Luke's intention, was to make this the word of God, as we'll talk about in a moment. His intention was to encourage a friend. That was his intention. A guy who had some questions, he wrote Luke to write this down, and God saw fit to turn it into being the very word of God that would be protected and preserved all the way to this day that we live in today. A second group of people here are those that are eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word. Look there in the text with us again. Verse 2. Just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. You see, Theophilus and Luke are not the first wave of people that were saved. They weren't the eyewitnesses of Christ on the cross. They weren't the eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry. Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word had delivered the gospel to Luke and delivered it to Theophilus. See, they're like the second generation. They're the second wave, if you will, of people that had been saved. They weren't part of the first group that was there that heard Jesus' teaching and that saw his miracles. These guys are converts that came after the fact. So who helped lead them to the Lord? Well, the text here says that it's ministers of the word and eyewitnesses from the beginning. Most likely it's people like Peter or people like Paul. I put my money on Paul because of the close connection that they had. Luke was a Greek, and he was picked up by Paul somewhere along the way and heard the gospel. And Theophilus, whoever he is, we'll talk about him and more in just a minute as well, they had heard of Christ. It had been delivered to them by somebody else. All right? So there's this group of people then that are implied here as being part of his source material. That is, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Who are the eyewitnesses? Well, of course, you have to say some of them had to be the apostles. Right? Some of them had to be these kinds of people. Some of them had to be these ministers of the word, the apostles that were sent out by Jesus Christ to proclaim the word. One of the other eyewitnesses that I made mention of earlier is this. It had to be Mary. One of his eyewitnesses was Mary. You're like, how do you know that? Listen, when you have these little special cherished moments in the gospel, in the birth account of Jesus, where Mary looked at the shepherds and they were other rejoicing and she treasured these things in her heart, like it says in Luke. Right, one of those little nuggets. Where did that come from? That's not the stuff that gets passed down in oral tradition. That's not the kind of stuff. That's the thoughts of a mother sharing these things with someone who cares enough to ask her. So tell me about how Jesus' birth came about. Tell me about the details of it. Tell me about when you went and saw your cousin Elizabeth and how her baby leapt for joy. And tell me about all these sorts of things. These are details that nobody else would have had access to. Right? They're details that Mary passed along. So one of the eyewitnesses that Luke refers to a number of times in this book is Mary. That doesn't get much closer to the source than talking to the mother of Jesus, right? So he's talking to witnesses like that. I don't know. There's not a catalog of all the other people he talked to. But he consulted these eyewitnesses. He consulted these ministers of the word, and they were the ones that were the first wave of gospel preaching, and he was the result of the effect that they had. Now, despite all of the work of other people, despite of the ministers of the word going forth, despite people that are out sharing the gospel, despite the eyewitnesses that were there, he says here, verse 3, it seemed good to me, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. Right? Despite the fact that there was already this growing literary context out there, people that had written these things down. Despite the fact that there were eyewitnesses, despite the fact that there were people that were ministers of the word out there, despite the presence of all these things, it seemed good for Luke to write down all of this stuff for his friend Theophilus. Now he says there, it's a bold statement in verse 3, where he says he had a perfect understanding of all the things from the very first. That's a real investigation. To say, okay, I have a complete understanding. That's what the word perfect means. It means complete. To say, I have a complete understanding from the beginning to the end of Jesus' life, I got it all figured out. I've compiled this. That is no small thing to say. It shows also the depth of the evidence that he sorted through here to produce this book. Now, if you carry a translation that says consecutive order, don't confuse that for chronological. Right? Luke provides here, he provides a sequential, logical, orderly way of explaining the life of Christ. But don't misunderstand that to be chronological. What do I mean by that? Don't expect that everything in Luke is going to be exactly in the exact order it happened in time. By the time we get to chapter 4, well, you'll find out that that's not the case because he goes forward and then goes backwards in time. Right? So don't read Luke and say everything's exactly in chronological time. Like this happened on March 1st, and this happened on March 2nd, and this happened on March 3rd. There's a little bit of back and forth. But what he does is he sets out for a purpose. He sets out for a purpose to make clear what he's intending to produce in his writing. It's amazing here to think about this when you consider the close partnership then that he had with Paul. He's not just grandstanding here. Like, I got this all figured out. Right? Like a lot of college freshmen have everything figured out. Right? Have you ever met a college freshman who comes back from college after the first semester? They've got everything figured out in the world. Right? This is not a posturing statement like that. He's saying he's investigated these accounts, he's talked to eyewitnesses, and don't also forget that probably for 10 to 15 years he's been traveling with Paul at this point. He's had exposure. He's had experience, right? He really can say, I've got a pretty good of understanding of how this whole thing works because of the background that he has in this process. Now, why did he write? Why did Luke write 27% of the New Testament for one man? Well, the first thing you have to realize is he had no intention of doing that. He didn't think, I'm going to write down 27% of the New Testament because I want to be included in it. What was his purpose in writing? His purpose was, verse 4, that Theophilus might know with certainty the things that you were instructed in. He didn't set out to say, I'm going to write the best, most all-encompassing two books of the New Testament. I'm going to tell everything that Jesus did on earth, and then I'm going to write a second book to say, this is everything they did after he left the earth. He didn't set out to do that. What was his intention? What was his purpose for writing? He had a friend that had doubts. What was the purpose that he did all of this writing for, that he undertook the task of writing out over 37,000 words for? Because he had a friend that had questions about his belief. That's why he did it. He had a friend that had been converted like he had been, but had questions about the things that he had believed. And he wanted to convince him and to show him that there was a reliability and a certainty to be had in his faith. He wanted to show him the depths of truth that existed in Christ Jesus. Now, who was Theophilus? We don't really know anything about him other than he was a good guy, right? He's called most excellent Theophilus here. Theophilus as a name means friend of God or loved by God. And the word most excellent could mean a couple of things. It could mean you're a good friend, right? You're my most excellent friend, right? Like Bill and Ted had some sort of adventure or something, right? Right? He could have been saying, this is my most excellent friend. It could mean that he had some sort of upstanding moral character, like you're a really good guy, right? Like you could be the sort of person. It could also mean that he's a high-ranking government official. Like what? Where'd you pull that one out of? Well, the only other time most excellent gets used is in a letter to Felix as governor in Acts 26. Where, if you remember, Paul was, they said, there was this plot to kill Paul. He was in jail and some Jewish people wanted to kill him. So they said, okay, here's the plan. You put Paul in a caravan to transfer him from one place to another place, and when we do that, we're going to assassinate him. And a certain Roman centurion found out about this, and he sends a letter to Felix and addresses him as Most Excellent Felix, because he didn't think it was right that a guy would get assassinated while he's traveling on the road. And that's part of Paul's movement towards Rome. But that's the only other time Most Excellent is used. So is it possible that Theophilus is a government official? It is, right? But we don't really have any way of nailing down exactly who he is. But why did Luke write the book is what's very clear and what's most important here as we wrap things up today. Luke knew Theophilus enough to know that he was facing a battle in his soul. He knew enough about him to know that. He was wondering, Theophilus was wondering if what he'd been taught about Christ was really true. And for whatever reason, Theophilus is in some sort of crisis of faith. He wasn't sure if what he'd been taught was true. And Luke, being a good doctor, had compassion upon him and said, let me prove to you. Let me show you with all certainty that your belief is not unfounded. Let me prove to you beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christ is worthy of belief and worthy of whatever cost may come as a result of your belief, Theophilus. That may have been the cause. Maybe Theophilus was starting to feel the hurt of following the Lord Jesus. And he said, I don't know if this is worth it. Remember anything about the book of Hebrews? There was a whole group of people in the Hebrew, and the writer of Hebrews was addressing that were wondering, is it still worth it? And his point, and there in the writing of that book, was Jesus is better. Yes, it's worth it. Luke here is trying to say to Theophilus, whatever you're facing, whether it's an intellectual crisis or a physical crisis, I want you to know for sure that Jesus is worth it. Luke's compassionate doctor's heart drove him to tend to the soul of this man. And therein is Luke's primary aim in writing this book. It was to set a man's mind and heart at ease over the doubts that he had. I want you to know for sure that Jesus is all that we have heard that he is and all that we are believing in him to be. The word certain here only gets used three times in the New Testament and refers to something that is locked down or secure or unshakable in its reality. One instance is in Acts chapter 5 where we read this. The officers came and did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely," same word, "securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors. When we opened them, we found no inside." It's a story about how the apostles had all got arrested in Acts. And the Lord miraculously helped them escape in the middle of the night. And the prison guards were like, "Wait a minute, we had certainty that they were locked up. The doors were barred, right? The doors were locked. Everything was in place. It was securely locked." Same word. I want you to know that the doors are locked. I want you to know the locked up assurity of these things in which you were instructed, verse 4. That's what the word means. This locked down, secure, unshakable, solid faith is what Luke's attempting to do. However, Luke's human motive was used then by God to do something much bigger. I'm so glad that this letter just didn't get passed on to a friend and then just disappear. Aren't you? I mean, Luke had no intention of sitting down to write out the very words of God. But isn't that what God used him to do? That's what's a marvel to this, right? This was the communication between two guys that knew each other. One had compassion on the other one. And that became the result of all of Luke and all of Acts are all a privilege that we get to share and study now. Because along the way, the Spirit of God worked in Luke's heart to use his language and his background and his heart for Theophilus to be a vehicle to communicate God's message to the world. Luke sat down to encourage a friend. Look at what we have. Look what we have. I remind you that the same thing could be said of Paul. Most of his letters, he didn't sit down to write the Bible, did he? To this church that I love in Corinth, to these people that I'd like to meet someday in Rome, he sat down and wrote them letters. And the Lord used that in order to develop and to form the very Word of God. Luke had a small vision for this book, but God got involved, and as the Scripture says, he carried Luke and others along to properly call these words the very Word of God. This letter here and Acts that goes with it is God's work through Luke, to prove to us that beyond all doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what it's here for. So, what are we supposed to do with this book? Well, I would just encourage you here to think. Maybe you're here today and you're questioning what you believe about Jesus. Maybe you have had a good deal of teaching about him, but you're not really sure if it's true or not. Maybe you're here and you don't know much about Jesus at all, and frankly, you're just kind of skeptical about the whole thing. Maybe you're here today and you believe that Jesus is, but you don't know much about him at all. And you say, "I'd like to know more about Jesus. Who is this guy?" Maybe you love Jesus and just want to learn more about him. Whatever that situation you find yourself in here today, Luke ultimately is a book for seekers. People that want to know the certainty about who Jesus Christ is. Luke is a book for people that have questions. Luke is a book for people that maybe don't have the whole thing figured out, that want to know a little bit better about who this Jesus guy is. Luke is a book for people that want to know, who is this man that came to this earth, and we talk about how he died and buried and rose again. Who is this man? Well, Luke is an orderly declaration of everything that Jesus did when he was here with us on earth. So if you want to know, join us. Take a look for yourself. Take a copy of God's Word. If you don't have one, we'd be happy to provide one for you. And start reading Luke, and just see how this is all laid out, or join with us here for the next number of months and months and months as we take a look at all that Jesus did and all that he accomplished when he was here on the earth. Take a look and see with us what the eyewitnesses who were with Christ said about him. If you want to know with certainty about who Jesus is, I would just tell you you're in the right place. You're in the right place to learn about him and to study the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an invitation, ultimately, I'm extending to you to think and study and to find certainty about who Jesus Christ is. It's an invitation to have certainty about who the Savior is. And ultimately, very pointedly, it's a way to have certainty about the destination of your soul after you die. Because all that Jesus did is to bring about salvation to people on this earth. And I would invite you here to join us as we follow along with Luke and see his account that he wrote here. Getting saved and your eternal life is not simply an emotional decision that takes place. In fact, Luke makes this very clear in one time that Jesus taught. He said, you need to stop and you need to count the cost. You need to think about this first before you become my disciple. You need to be like a person who's going to set out to build a house. Do you have the money to build the house? Or are you going to be one of those people that get halfway up and get laughed at because you ran out of steam or ran out of capital? Are you going to be like a soldier who or a king who decides, can I take this smaller army and beat this bigger army? Or am I going to throw up the white flag right now? That's what Jesus said in Luke. If you're going to be my disciple, you need to stop and think about this. You need to stop and ponder. Count the cost. Are you willing to take up your cross and follow after me or not? And that's my invitation to you, is to say, am I willing to think about this? Am I willing to have some certainty and to follow along this process, to think about who Jesus is and all that he has done? I'd invite you to think about those things with us and invite you to study with us here as we go through it. And I invite you to read on your own too. You don't have to just wait for Sundays. Get your Bibles out. Read them. See what Luke says. Father, we thank you for the possibility of certainty. We thank you so much for Luke and his efforts and his skill that you used to bring about this wonderful account of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. And as we dive in here over the coming months to take a look at who Jesus Christ is and to see what he accomplished, to see the unique character that he is, the unique work that he accomplished on this earth, I pray that you'd give us joy, that you'd give us understanding, that you'd give us a time of fellowship as we think about who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who has questions, who is thinking, who is pondering, who is doubting, I pray that this would be the beginning of a journey in their own heart to find certainty about the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would know for sure, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that he has come to save them. God, encourage them in their search, give them understanding, and God, I pray that you would show them the worthiness of Christ and that he is worth devoting your life to and confessing your sins and receiving the salvation of Christ along the way. We pray all these things in the name of your Son.